Just want to wash away our day, our busy day, our lives, and just spend 2 hours now communing with you in the words of Isaiah that you gave to him, the warning and the burdens that he gave on the nations that were messing with your children in Israel and Judah. And then, Lord, we can look at the far reaching. We have the perspective of things done near, right in Isaiah's time, and then we look forward because we see the partial and fulfillment of these things in the millennial kingdom and the reign of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, just be with us tonight and help us get through these chapters. They can be a little bit dark. And we just ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we've come out of the judgment on Judah and the judgment on Israel. And now God is going to turn his focus on the fact that a whole other section now that goes all the way to chapter 23. So from 13 to 23 is called the burden chapters. Because these burdens are now going to be on all the nations that are messing with Israel and Judah. Okay? We'll talk about each one as we get there. And then chapter 24 is something completely different. So when we get there, we'll do it as a separate chapter. So 13 to 23 are burdens imposed on nine surrounding nations. Nine surrounding nations. A burden is something that you bear, and these burdens are judgments of God upon these nine nations. You could substitute the word judgment for the word burden. Okay? And it would be just as accurate. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture because most of the prophetic judgments have already been fulfilled. They are now facts of history. In other words, history has proven Isaiah's prophecies to have come true. Assyria did conquer Syria and Israel. And then Assyria, in turn, was conquered by Babylon. And Babylon, in turn, was then conquered by Persia, the Medes. Okay? So each of these nations had some contact with Israel. Most of them were contiguous. That means their borders touched Israel itself or were not far away. Israel suffered at the hands of some of them and is suffering today and will suffer again in the future. For instance, the Moabites are living in Jordan today. And below that are the Edomites. Okay? Okay? You will find some names in this chapter that are strangely familiar. You'll hear about Egypt. We haven't talked about Egypt in the prior 12 chapters at all, but now we're going to talk about Egypt. In fact, the interesting thing about Egypt, Egypt will worship at the great temple in the millennial kingdom. It's like, really? That's pretty neat. That means the Muslim thing will be gone, and they'll be turning to the right God. Okay. While some of these judgments will take place in the future, the chief characteristic is that much has been fulfilled and stands today of evidence fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled, which lightens my load in my heart. Because if we have records of the prophecies of God already being fulfilled, and he's been 100% right, for instance, declaring that Cyrus would conquer Babylon, in the 40s, but the bottom line is that if you got those things right, that leads me to believe that his 100% record means I can pretty much bank on everything else he's prophesied coming true too. And that gives me a lot of, I like to call that places where I can land my feet in faith. I don't need to take a big leap. I can put my foot solid on his promises. So, all this adds a singular interest and importance to these 11 chapters. In this section, Assyria is no longer the oppressor. Another set of nations headed by Babylon takes their place. Okay? It was not pleasant to the prophet to deliver this type of message because it's not the way to win friends and influence people. And Isaiah had a heart for even the people around his nation. He didn't like to see destruction on any of them. He had a heart for them, that they would come to repentance in the one true God. And all the nations around Israel certainly had heard of who Jehovah was, from the stories of the Exodus to the miracles of David defeating Goliath. you name the story, and everybody around would have heard it. Okay? So, you know, bottom line, God's prophets are never in a popularity contest. We're to deliver the message. Okay? It was not pleasant, again, for him to deliver. Babylon is the subject of the first burden or the first judgment. It is suggestive of many things to the reverent student of Scripture. First of all, the literal city of Babylon is of primary consideration. This is indeed remarkable, as Babylon in Isaiah's day was an insignificant place. Please note in history that when Assyria was in power, Babylon was still not in power. It was just a lesser nation. It had not grown to Nebuchadnezzar's strength, but it would. Okay? Remember that Babylon was built where the Tower of Babel was. So it's not a brand new city. And I taught in Revelation, if you remember, if you didn't take the class, I'll tell you, Babylon will be a literal city. It just won't be built on the exact location of the Babylon of today, because Babylon today, you'd have to build it on the river, and it'll be built somewhere else. And it's representative more of the world cultural system, the world's economic system, the world's religious system, but it will be a literal city, and I believe it'll be built somewhere in the vicinity of where Babylon is today. I think it'll be smack dab between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And it'll be the city that the previous ruler of Iraq, Saddam Hussein, wanted to rebuild his Babylon. It was one of his dreams, but he never got a chance to do it. So, all right. The section does not end with the burdens on nine surrounding nations, but expands to six woes. Now, we have woes, right? We've already had them. They were woes to Judah and the people governing Judah. Now we're going to have six woes in chapters 28 to 33. Six woes in chapter 28 to 63. And it concludes with a blessing from the storm in chapter 34 and 35, because they give us a picture of the millennial kingdom. 34 and 35 are the millennial kingdom. In chapter 13, we will see the punishment in the day of Babylon. I believe this looks forward to the Great Tribulation, and I believe that's where we'll talk about that tonight, because we'll go back to Revelation and we'll see that Babylon is utterly destroyed. And that will happen at a future time. Of course, it does get destroyed before that, because Alexander the Great comes in after the Medes and the Persians have already destroyed Babylon, and it becomes, you know, after the Medes and Persians destroy Babylon, they don't rebuild the city. And remember, how quickly in the night did Babylon fall? Chapter 5 of Daniel. Mm-hmm. Okay. They were partying, mm-hmm. drinking heavily. Mm-hmm. What were they drinking out of?
From the Lord's
the implements that were used in the temple. That a person, a king, that we'll learn later, Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, of Israel, of Judah, of Judah. Hezekiah, king of Judah, showed the ambassadors to Babylon the strength and power of Judah and the treasury. Mm-hmm. So they went back and said, hey, this is worth taking. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar took it. And then, of course, that leader, that king, in chapter 5, we'll get there, he got weighed and measured and found to be wanting. Mm-hmm. And in one night, and Isaiah prophets that by saying it's going to happen in one night. And that's, if Isaiah is in the 730s, 740s, right around there, then you're talking Babylon comes in 605. You're talking, Isaiah's writing this 100 and something years before Babylon is even a great nation, let alone predicting that it's going to happen in one night. That's pretty good. Pretty good. So that kind of gets it. Real quickly, I did not do a study guide. Normally I do a study guide for these chapters, but the study guide will come right out of your book, Be Comforted. In chapter 13 to 23, chapter 4, I can't do better than Worsby when it comes to study guide questions, so I'm not even going to try. So I just use his. Use his study guide. Okay? All right. Let us begin. I don't know why, but I'm into preliminary and introductions. I just am. I like it. So it kind of sets the tone. So chapter 13 to 18, here we go. Verse 1 to 4, the judgment on Babylon. It also will continue in chapter 14. We're going to meet another character who is, oh, by the way, if you're in the older book like I am, okay, it'll still be the same thing. So you just got to find the burden prophet chapter. Okay? In the new book, it's chapter 4. In the old book, which I have, and that's the one I use, it'll be under the burden prophet.
Ours is page 55.
Yes. But this is the new book.
This is the new book.
I have the old book, but yes. I also bought the new book.
Yes. The new book's 55.
The burden prophet.
There
it is.
Four.
Chapter 4.
33.
Yeah, but it'll be different pages, though. So. But the question, if you don't have them, just email me. I'll zero out some off for you. Okay. A burden is an oracle. It's a spoken out thing. It's an oracle. It's a spoken out thing. And the Hebrew word is masah. Masah. M-A-S-S-A. M-A-S-S-A. Okay. Isaiah finishes his work in about 65 A.D. I'm sorry, B.C. My words are not coming out tonight. 65 B.C. Too many cookies. That's what it is. Quit making cookies. Okay. Isaiah finishes work in 685 B.C., 100 years before Babylon completely takes Jerusalem in 586 B.C. There's actually three invasions of Jerusalem. The first one, Daniel gets taken. In the second one, Ezekiel gets taken. And the third one, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and just completely destroys Jerusalem. And it's not rebuilt again until Nehemiah and Ezra go back. Okay? So, the burden will last for all of chapter 13 and into chapter 14. Now, in your idea of timeline here, in 612... In 612 B.C., the Medes and the Babylonians together take Nineveh, which means that's the end of Assyria. So Babylon at one point is aligned with the Medes, and then the Medes and the Persians will get together and take over Babylon. Okay? That's why it's never wise to have too many alliances with too many people, because they'll cross you up. All right, Babylon is a literal city, and when you read about Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, he's the head of gold on the statue, right? Mm-hmm. He's probably the most powerful king of all time, with the most powerful nation, because everything has disintegrated and been less powerful ever since. Every empire since is less powerful. Nebuchadnezzar was a king among kings. His word was final, okay? Tower of Babylon. Well, that tower will actually end in Revelation 17:18. Tower of Babel was destroyed. Then Babylon was rebuilt on top of it because it's a place where they do idolatry. But the actual finish of it will happen in Revelation 17 and 18 when it's judged by God. Babylon would be punished, okay? So it was for the people of Judah so they would know that God judges all nations, not just them. It was so that the people of Judah would see that God judges all nations. Hebrews 1:1 says this, the banner is Christ, is Jesus Christ, God who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days, has spoken to us by his Son. Okay? So in verses 1 to 4, we basically see the burdens against Balboa, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger. Those who rejoice in my exaltation the noise of the multitude of the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. The bottom line is sanctified there means set apart, obviously, and verse 4 explains this. Verse 4 explains verse 3. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. It is God's people who are attacked and conquered by Assyria and then Babylon. These are the tumultuous nations that are around them. First Assyria, then Babylon. Okay? The punishment is real clear that it comes from God. Everybody got to go to Amos 5, 18 to 20. Amos 5, 18 to 20. And we know that Amos was writing his prophecies to Israel at the same time that Isaiah is talking to Judah. Chapter 5, verse 18 to 20. We all there? 18 to 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into a house, leaning his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. It is not the day of the Lord, darkness and not light. It is very dark with no brightness in it. That is looking at the decimation of Assyria and Babylon. Especially Assyria, because they just get completely decimated. And we already learned how ruthless they were, right? Mm-hmm. So, and I love Isaiah 5:3 while we're there. Amos' prediction that Israelite cities under God's judgment will lose 90% of their people gives a new meaning to the word decimate. Mm-hmm. So in chapter 5, verse 3. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes by a thousand shall have 100 left, and it goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So that's how bad the judgment on Judah was going to be in Israel. So, and we saw that last week when we talked about there would only be a tenth left, remember? So, okay. And here, the punishment comes from where? Although the punishment is coming from a nation called Babylon, and before that Assyria, who's actually delivering the punishment? God himself. He simply is using them as his stick, his rod, his paddle. Okay? The Babylonians are God's instrument. They are the mighty one. Far prophecy in this can also, though, be found all the way in Revelation 17, 18, and 19, because when we read chapter 13... look at the last part. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Look at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Whenever we see the day of the Lord, what time are we talking about? The great tribulation. And out of whose mouth? The sword. Out of Jesus' mouth is going to destroy Babylon and all the armies that come against him. So there we have it. Okay? Again, chapter 13, verse 6. Takes us into the great tribulation on verse 6. Near fulfillment would be the Babylonian Empire. Okay? But the ultimate fulfillment, far-reaching, is the final day of judgment at the return of Jesus. So we have a near fulfillment that we can see in any history book. We know the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. We know the Babylonians were conquered by the Mede-Persians. We don't need to be a genius to figure this out. Secular historians have told us that, but the Bible predicted it before it ever happened. That's the amazing part. Verse 7 to 8. Now they will be amazed. Now if you go to chapter 45, verse 1, in Isaiah, I think it's one of the most outstanding prophecies of all time. Whose name do you see there?
Cyrus.
Cyrus, right? Guys, Cyrus wasn't even born. Let alone the Medes and the Persians were a nomadic tribe joining with Babylon to defeat the Assyrians before. So it's like, wait a minute, you got the guy's name and he hasn't even been born? You are God. That's what it shows me. What a prophecy. Okay? Now, look, they will be amazed. Look at the next verse, 7 to 8. Therefore, all hands will be limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be as in pain as in a woman's childbirth. Gee, didn't Jesus talk about that? You know? They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Okay? In other words, remember when Daniel did the prophecy and the king. If we go to chapter 5 in Daniel real fast, we'll see it. Let's go to Daniel 5. So Belshazzar's feast is happening here. Made a great feast, okay? Let's go to verse 5. In the same hours, you got to picture this. The encampment of Cyrus, King Darius, all the Medes and Persians are outside the walls of Babylon. It's a siege, right? They are so confident in the power of Babylon with its walls that are some 90 feet high. You can drive 3 chariots across the top. The Babylonian gardens are in the middle. It has all the water and food. They had farms inside the city that could grow enough food for everybody to eat. So they didn't have any fear of being sieged on the outside. They were impregnable. So they're all sitting there drinking toast to one another. Aren't we great, the Babylonians? And Belshazzar, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite of the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that his joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Basically, his bowels loosed. Right? And you go back, don't go back, but I'll read it to you. And it said, therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Well, that's what happened that night. And then after that, Daniel comes in. He comes into to prophesy what had happened. And basically, you know, the inscription is Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsharten. And it basically is, you've been weighed and found wanting. And this is what it says at the end. That verse 30 of chapter 5 in Daniel. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede, who would have been a king under Cyrus. Okay? Received the kingdom being 62 years old. It happened in one night. And we're going to see that happening right here. So panic fills them all. Pain is so incredible. When they get destroyed, the pain is just incredible, like a woman's travail in childbirth. So verses 5 to 11 is also talking about the tribulation. It's also talking, we have a close interpretation of prophecy that happened right then, within 100 years, give or take 20 years. And then we have the far-reaching prophecy, okay? So verse 9 to 16, let's just go on. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, verse 9, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to a land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. And then look at verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellation will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. Where does that sound? We read that before. That's in tribulation when God pours out his wrath and the constellations change. The sun doesn't give its light. The moon doesn't give its light. That's what it's talking about. And when he says, I will punish the world, he's really talking about the whole world there. In verse 11, look what it says. I will punish the world for its evil. Well, again, what is the great tribulation for? I taught Randy Brobrug's class 2 Tuesdays ago. And, of course, he asked me to. And I said I would. And I said, but I got to tell you, I have to go pre-trib. And he goes, well, you go ahead and go pre-trib. So I I emailed him tonight and I said, hope everything went well on your trip. I want you to know that I delivered the pre-trib message as best I could. And he went, great job. And then I sent him back a note tonight. Well, now you'll have to undo it. Ha ha. Because he teaches the other side. So, but I made the case for it. Again, here's my biggest case for it. That the Great Tribulation is a day of wrath. It's God pouring out on a world that is full of iniquity and sin. And I don't know about you, but my sins are forgiven. My iniquity was paid for at the cross. So I cannot possibly have the wrath poured on me a second time. Otherwise, Jesus is going to come back for me twice. Mm-hmm. And we know it's once and once only. So again, for me, that's one of the biggest reasons why I'm pre-trib. It's a time of wrath against not only the nations of the whole world, but against Israel itself for its denial. And I can't express this enough. Penny will agree with me immediately. If you go to Israel today, if you go to Israel today, you will be so enamored by all the historical facts. And as a Christian, you're viewing that whole nation from a whole different perspective. But our guide was totally Jewish and non-Christian. And so she was amazed by what I was teaching her. I hope we get Marla again, because it might be a chance to bring her to the Lord, because she was engaged last time, you know. But for them, it's all secular.
Totally.
You know, and we're only going to be in Tel Aviv for about 3 hours on one end and 3 hours on the other end, because I don't even want to be in Tel Aviv. To me is Las Vegas of Israel. Mm-hmm. It's like I don't, you know, the only worth seeing there is the little Jaffa thing down in the corner here, where you can see the port city of Jaffa, and they have a little bazaar and really good food, but you'll see all that on the other side. But when you're there, you kind of like, you just, it's dark. You're in the middle of Jerusalem, and it's dark. Mm-hmm. It's like, wow, you guys don't know your Messiah? And when you see Shabbat on Friday night at 5 o'clock when they light the candles, for the next, until 5 o'clock on Saturday afternoon, everything's closed down. And you see everybody running around with their hats and their tassels, and you go, you missed the boat. You're missing the whole thing. It's really good you're this dedicated, but what good does it be to be dedicated for something that's not true? You're going to lose. So you just see it. So anyway, Hebrews 12:2 tells us, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus was the hunted gazelle spoken of here. Okay? He was the hunted gazelle down in verse 14. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, as a sheep that no man takes up. The gazelle here could very well be Jesus. He's the one that God poured out all the wrath on. And we'll see Babylon is mentioned 287 times in Scripture. 287 times. So it would seem that Babylon has some significance in God's plan to be mentioned that many times. Verse 12. You know when we were made valuable? Look at verse 12. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. How is gold made? It's refined by fire. How are we made whole? Refined by the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? And no flesh will survive. I could go now, let's take us all the way into the Great Tribulation. Well, we know that 1/4 of the world will be destroyed, or people, in the first seal judgments. And then we'll know that another 1/3 gets killed in the trumpet judgments. So you do the math. 1/4 and 1/3 is what? I don't have a pen. 1/4 and 1/3, if you do the right denominator, turn them into 12ths. Mm-hmm. It's 7/12 of humanity will be destroyed before the trumpet judgments are over. Mm-hmm. 7/12. Mm-hmm. Now you count that in human bodies, and you're talking 4 billion people.
Wow.
Because we're at 7 billion already. Mm-hmm. So 4/7 is real close to 7/12. 4 billion people dead. There aren't enough plots in the funeral centers you couldn't have enough crematoriums to make it. It's going to be ugly. So all monetary system, it's also talking about here, all the monetary systems will fail. All the monetary systems will fail. But when are we made valuable? You know, God loves us, and he loved us before the foundations of the world, right? But when did we become valuable? We became valuable when he died on the cross for us. We were always of value, but we were made valuable when he died on the cross. Because that we then said yes, and we became the sons of God, children of God. Pretty amazing. Verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord. Again, it's the wrath of the Lord, and I'm not under wrath. That's what it says in Thessalonians. You're not appointed to wrath. In Revelation 3:10, Jesus said that you may be worthy to escape this time. Why would he bother to warn you to escape it if you had to go through it? Why would Jesus warn you that you could escape if you have to go through it? But again, we read in Revelation where it seems like the heavenlies will change. Orbits will change. Well, if we move the earth off this axis like this, and we go back to a center axis, both polar points will melt, and the entire world will become tropical again. And they have evidence of woolly mammoths with grass in their mouth fossilized to this day. So at one point on the earth, there was no North and South Pole frozen. They were green subtropical forest.
Good paradise.
Paradise. They didn't need any rain. It was the Garden of Eden. And it takes time for the world to change. So very well between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, basically when there's a war in heaven, it could have been that, Jack Ham will get mad at me when I say this, but it's possible that that could have been part of the destruction that happened in that war when Satan fell, that the axis of the earth changed. So we won't know until we get there. I'm just saying. I'm not even claiming it as a Hansonian because I didn't say it. Other pastors have said it before me. Okay? Okay. Again, when he moves the axis, then that puts it all right again. The Garden of Eden going back, and that's what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. And that's why I believe there's a 75-day interval. Once the tribulation ends, God has that 75 days to rebuild the planet into what he wants to build it for the millennial kingdom. Cleanses the temple, judges the nations, and then has time to have the entire environment just change. Doesn't take a long time for the environment to change. It's going to be a lot of cleanup. But when you have lots of angels and a bunch of Christians that have nothing to do but do his will, I guess we get to go on cleanup duty. So he'll probably give all of us a giant supernatural shovel. Say, shovel this. Okay, Lord, let's start shoveling. Anyway, verse 14 to 16. And it should be as the hunted gazelle. Again, that tells me that when gazelles are hunted, they don't have much of a chance. Okay? And as a sheep that no man takes up. Gazelle and sheep are both edible animals. We're not, you know, deer could be in there too. But we're not talking predators here. Didn't mention a lion, didn't mention a tiger. These are edible animals. Sheep that you grow and you nurture and then you slaughter them to eat, use their skins. The gazelle, you shoot with an arrow even to this day. You go to Ethiopia, they live on gazelles. Kenya, they live on gazelles. So then we have, moving on. And everyone will flee to his own land. Well, everybody's going to, what, they're going to hide in the rocks, right, in the Great Tribulation. And, of course, the Jews are going to flee where?
Petra.
They're going to flee, we think, to Petra, to the rock city of Petra. So, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. That doesn't sound good. Don't get captured, because you're going to get killed. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravaged, raped. This also happened in a near prophecy, because Hezekiah, later on we'll read, goes to the Lord and says, spare your city of Jerusalem. The Assyrians are going to be camped out on the other side, and God is going to say, I'm not going to even let an arrow come into Jerusalem. And then that night, we'll read later in the class, 185,000 Assyrians are wiped out by one angel. But in the meantime, before that, what were the people inside of Jerusalem doing? Moms were eating their own babies. It was bad inside the city, because when you're besieged on the outside, you run out of food, you run out of water, you got to eat what you got to eat. So we'll read later on, and the houses plundered, it's pretty bad, okay? So this also means that Babylon is going to be laid to waste too. The prediction of the Medes, who at Isaiah's time were a nomadic people, not a powerful nation. Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned here, okay? Sodom and Gomorrah even gets mentioned, okay? If you read farther down, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. And that takes us all the way to Isaiah chapter 45. We just read it. The Medes and the Persians formed an alliance. Then the Persians became more powerful, and they simply assimilated the Medes. Okay? Who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. What is their modus operandi? Power and land. Okay? Now, they didn't turn down the gold, but that was theirs anyway. Once you conquer a people, you take their treasury, but that's not what they were doing. They did it for the power. And we read later on that Xerxes and Darius, the kings of the Persians, they're going to go all the way and try to defeat the Greeks. Did he want to go get gold from the Greeks? The Greeks weren't a super gold nation or a rich nation in terms of silver and gold. They wanted the power. And, of course, after them comes Alexander the Great, who did want riches. He did both. And then Rome after that wanted both. But the Medes and the Persians were just really more focused on the power of owning everything. All right? And their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare the children. Now, we already know how gruesome these people are when it comes to capturing you. It's better off take your sword and die in battle. Okay? And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Sexual immorality. Babylon is the headquarters of sin. And that will be practiced there too. So, it'll never again be inhabited. Okay? It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the deserts will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, when wild goats will caper there. Hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come. Her days will not be prolonged. So we're looking, by the time the Muslim conquered that whole area in 700 AD after Muhammad, Babylon was simply in total ruins. Nobody lived there. The city was completely deserted. So this prophecy came true in 700 AD. Nobody lived there except wild animals. And notice the animals that were mentioned. The shepherds will make their sheepfolds. You don't make a sheepfold in the middle of somebody's house. So nobody's living there. Right? Wild beasts of the desert will be there. Jackals. These are all wild animals. So there's nothing living there. Okay. And again, I believe that it's going to be a literal city found in the book of Revelation, but it will not be built on the same location, because God has said it will be desolate forever. So as I said in the Revelation class, I believe it'll be built somewhere in Iraq. I believe between the Tigris and Euphrates River, because we know that the nations of the East, which I believe is China or the Orient, will have to come across a dry Euphrates to conquer Babylon. So it's going to be there. So All right. And her days will not be prolonged. So, pretty weird. Now, let me say one more thing. Also, it's a place of wild animals, and it's very superstitious that people today believe that not even the shepherds will go there because they believe demons dance in that city. The satyrs will dance there in some of the translations. Literally, they will dance there. And, you know, you're not going to go there because of the evil that exists. And we know about evil spirits, right? And very well could be that Babylon is so evil that the spirits are still dwelling there and they're just waiting for who they can take at their will. So shepherds don't even go there because the satyrs are they're dancing. I wouldn't want to go there. So, chapter 14. Now, we get a view of the millennial kingdom is established after the final destruction of Babylon. I love that about God because here he does it in the Old Testament and he did it in Revelation. Babylon is destroyed, and then what comes next? The millennial kingdom. Well, it's right here again. The origin of evil and its judgment and the burden of Palestine will be added now. So we're going to get the judgment of Palestine added on at the end of this chapter. Chapter is a continuum of the burden of Babylon in chapter 13. The burden of Babylon is actually a judgment on Babylon. Babylon was the first of several nations upon which the judgment of God was to fall. All the nations to be judged had something to do with Israel, either by close proximity or by some kind of political involvement. Okay? God's issues are at stake in chapter 14 because the origin of evil and its judgment and final removal from the earth is the theme of this chapter. Because we get a glimpse of how Satan came into his being. We'll also look at it in Ezekiel chapter 28. But God doesn't say a whole lot about it. And when I read Genesis and having taught it, I'm more of the ink. It's a Garyism. So I believe that something happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3, that there was a great war in heaven. It could very well be that that's when a lot of stuff just got totally destroyed in that battle, and it's why things could look like they're really old, because they were old. So, okay. The end of Babylon. But it's not the end of God's people. I love this. Verse 1 and 2. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. Wow. Is that a neat hope right there? You know, no matter in the midst of all the destruction of the great revelation that we read about, the great tribulation, even in that time, it's going to be the greatest revival in the history of mankind. More people are probably going to come to faith in the great tribulation than all the years prior. And they're going to suffer the ultimate sacrifice because once they accept it and don't take the mark of the beast, they're done. It's a sword. It's a chop-off head, guillotine. Whatever's going to be the modus operandi to get rid of all the Christians. And you can see it today. I don't know if anybody watched the wonderful award ceremony last night. Anybody watch? I do just because I just want to see how bad it's getting. So, and I get a chance to throw stones at the TV. So, but let me divert from how bad it was last night, and it was bad. The innuendo was right there. But get this, 37 million people watched it last year, only 26 million watched it this year. It's on a steady decline. Because I think America is finally coming to its back to some roots. And if you haven't prayed for a revival, I want to tell you the real award ceremony that happened during the week. It was Billy Graham's funeral. And I don't know about you, but before I do this thing on chapter 14, I must say this. I think Liz and I wept more that day than we have in a long time. And we didn't weep because I missed my mom and dad. That's how I remember my childhood. and how the world was. And I can't stand what I'm around now. It's like, I can't explain to my 30-year-old kids why I don't want to be here anymore. But it's like, this is not the California I know. It's not the United States I know. The leaders aren't the leaders I know. I mean, you know, I don't get it. It's like, it's completely off my radar anymore. But here's the hope. God will have mercy on Jacob. I'm going to put in here, it's a Garyism. God will have mercy on the USA. And I'll tell you, when CNN is giving out the gospel, then I go back to Balak and Baal and the donkey speaking, and I go, boy, it's happening all over again. We got the donkey speaking on CNN. They were giving out the gospel without even knowing they were giving out the gospel, because they were touched by something that they did not understand, and so they had to tell it as they saw it. And they just say, this was a man who loved Jesus. This is a man who said we should all learn to love Jesus. And I'm looking at CNN, I'm going, do you know what you're doing? You know, and they kept doing it over for a whole day. So the gospel went out. And I love what Anne Graham Lott said when she gave her thing. She said, and I promise you, Daddy, I am not going to waste one breath. I'm going to do the gospel every single day. And I know you're going to raise up a Joseph. And who's Joseph a type of?
Jesus.
A Jesus. So we don't have Billy Graham in the tents, but we have Greg Laurie, we've got Franklin Graham, and somewhere in the ranks out here is somebody that's going to come at that last revival. And I don't know, I just think we're getting closer. I think we're getting closer. Now, I'm not a nut about closeness. You know that about me if you've had my classes. I don't wake up in the morning and go, you know, okay, if you're not here, what a disappointing day. It's like, I'm just going to occupy till he comes. And then it's going to be a double whammy. I won't be surprised. I won't be shocked. I'll be going, well, it's about time. So, but the word went out. But I love this chapter because it starts, before he starts talking about Satan and his angels, he says, and God will have mercy on his people. So it's a ray of hope. And we'll still choose Israel. Well, when do we know that happened? In 1948, we know that happened. Only nation on the face of the earth that has ever been out of its land for over 2,000 years that then reclaimed its country. That's a miracle. In fact, if somebody were to ask me, give me one reason why you believe God is God, Israel, explain that one to me. Forget evolution, forget all the things we can argue about. Tell me how you explain that one, because that would never happen today. So it's a proof. It's mercy. Then it goes on. And we'll settle them in their own land. Well, that's a whammy. Who's going back? Started with the Zionist movement in the 1800s, refilling the land with Jews. Then happened after World War II. The English couldn't stop it. They tried. And then the United Nations makes them a nation. And right now, Netanyahu is having a meeting and dinner with the president tonight. So we avoided Israel and were anti-Israel for 8 years, and now we're right back together with them, and we're now discussing what we're going to do with Iran. Because it looks as though that Hezbollah has set up itself so strongly in the bottom half of Syria and Lebanon that Israel now has to probably go to war with Hezbollah in order to destroy the rocket sites and the artillery that will pour into Israel if they don't stop it. And Israel doesn't kind of wait around for anybody. They don't ask for permission. They just wake up on a Tuesday morning and do it. And a great movie's coming out, by the way, The Raid and Entebbe.
Yeah.
Make sure you go see it. You can go get the old version on DVD. It's really good too. But I heard the new one is pretty good too. So it's probably the greatest rescue raid ever. When they that hijacked plane was, you know, only Israelites could do that, you know, only not even our SEAL team could do that. That's Israel at its finest. So it opens with a joyful note because of the final judgment of Babylon. The millennial kingdom is established with all fears and dangers removed. No enemy of God is abroad. The judgment here and elsewhere in this book of Isaiah is explained. We will see here God's plan and purpose for the earth. So the chapter is a mixture of light and darkness. It changes from ecstasy of the kingdom to the punishment of hell. It begins with the ecstasy of the kingdom and ends with the punishment of hell. Okay? There is an extended section on the final destruction of Babylon. And this chapter of great subjects and strong contrast with the insertion of the burden of Palestine, which was probably brought about by the sudden demise of King Ahaz. So when King Ahaz dies in chapter 14, verse 28, then there's going to be a judgment on Palestine. Okay? So, here we go. The end of Babylon, but not the end of God's people. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and choose her. God would always choose us again, too, if we fail. That's what I love about God. God will always... It's not me.
Okay, it was me last time, but it's not me now.
It's not me. I'm innocent. So, I like that because God, I think Israel's a picture of our own walk. And they fall away, then they come back. They fall away, they come back. They fall away, they get punished, they come back. Right? That's the same way God deals with us. And Hebrews tells us that if God chastises us, it's a good thing because whom the Father loves, he corrects. So we do the same thing. We go around the same circle. We do something, then we do something wrong. We get chastised. We repent. And then we go back and we fall back into his arms and he accepts us every single time. It's almost like the story that the older sister told that, you know, married the wrong guys, but there her daddy was waiting at the top of the road. No word of discouragement, just welcome home, daughter. And that's what God does for us. So in verse 2, the people here talked about are the Gentiles. In Revelation, Israel gets restored. But as of now, the Gentiles are hindering Israel, both domestically, militarily, and politically. The whole world is lining up against Israel. And, you know, one thing that you can do is if you start making your enemies your friends, you start getting along with people. And that's what we see all these countries doing. So then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will be possessed for their servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will make captive whose captives they were and rule over the oppressors. What's going to happen in the millennial kingdom? The whole world's against Israel. Where's everybody going to worship in the millennial kingdom? All the nations will go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, even Egypt. So we have the millennial kingdom right in our face, right here. How the oppressors has ceased. Now Israel is not in a state of peace yet, but they do have a strong army, a strong defense. But as I noticed when I was in Israel, I went along one time and I saw a field trip in one of the places we were visiting. And I happened to notice that the teacher was carrying a Glock.
At least.
If a not. Glock here. And then the assistant teacher had a submachine gun, which is what the Israelis call an Uzi. Yeah. And it's just right out there in the open. He's had it slung over his shoulder. He's playing with the kids. You know, they're protecting their kids. They're not going to mess around. So the bottom line is that it's not in a piece of... And it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest for your sorrow from your fear and hard bondage in which you were made to serve. Well, has that happened for Israel yet? No. So they're not in a place of safety. We read in Ezekiel 38:39 that when they are in a place of safety, then Magog and Gog will come down and attack them. So we know that's future too. And it's my belief that that happens after the rapture or at the same time as the rapture. My guess is, again, it's a Hansenism. I think it happens after the rapture. The rapture, we go, the comforter, the controller, the restrainer of evil is the Holy Spirit. We're not here for him to house himself in. He has to depart. Then all heck breaks loose. Then Russia gets dragged into that thing. They're saved. And then the great tribulation starts. some X amount of years later. It takes time for the world to get to that point for the Antichrist to come in on his horse without doing war, if you remember that. Okay? That you will take up the proverb against the king of Babylon. Here's a proverb against them. Okay? Here it is. How the oppressor is seized, the golden city seized. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one enters. The whole earth is at rest and quiet, and break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. That's talking about Babylon. This is the future of Babylon. It's both immediate. The Antichrist will be destroyed, the final judgment, the tribulation. All of that's going to happen. And so we see that right there in those verses.
When you say Babylon, is that the world, the entire world?
Babylon will be, in Revelation, Babylon is talked about as being the culture and the religious and the economic system that controls the whole world because of the mark of the beast. And that is equivalent to Babylon. Yeah, it'll be everything. So there won't be any, there'll be the Bank of Babylon, savings and loan of Babylon, the credit union of Babylon, you know. You buy cars from Babylon and Chevrolet, everything will be Babylon. So it's, you don't get a choice.
It won't be Amazon, it'll be Babylon.
There you go. There you go. There you go.
Got it.
Yeah. All the clothes will be Babylonian wear. You know, you'll go to what's that store you like?
Nordstrom.
Yeah, Nordstrom. You go to Nordy's. Go to Nordstrom, it'll be the Babylonian wear, you know? Tunics for everybody. So, verse 7 and 8, the whole earth is at rest quiet. Even the trees rejoice. I think about my Sunday school class, because we taught that even the rocks would cry out. Mm-hmm. And in Romans it says the whole
creation.
Nature, creation, cries out to be restored. So 8:20, that's Romans 8:28. And this is the millennial kingdom. Verse 9 to 11, hell receives the fallen king of Babylon. So let me give you some names of Satan real quick before we go any farther. Satan is a spiritual being who led captivity, heavenly revolt against God, was cast down to earth. We see that in Luke 10:18. His personal name, Satan, means adversary. His personal name, Satan, means adversary. And, of course, that we read that in chapter 11 of Revelation. He is our adversary who is accusing us day and night because he has access to heaven. He's also called the devil. Devil means false accuser. Devil means false accuser. We see that in Job 1 and 2. He's also Beelzebul. He's an epithet derived from Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub means Lord of the Fly. Lord of the Fly. He's also the false god of the Philistines in Ekron. E-K-R-O-N. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, he is Lord of the Fly, Baal-zebub, B-A-L-L, sorry, my fault, B-A-A-L, and then Z-E-B-U-B. He's also the tempter. We get that in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. The Wicked One, chapter 13 of Matthew. Of course, he's the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. Revelation 12:10. And he has three titles that point to his authority in this world. The ruler of this world in John 12:31. The ruler of this world. John 12:31. He's also referred to as the God of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And thirdly, he's the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. that means evil spirits like really are flying around, mm-hmm. seeing whom they can devour. They're always looking for a place to live, and they'd be happy to occupy your body if you'd let them. As a Christian, we can't have them in us because the person that lives in our heart is the Holy Spirit, and there's only one room in our heart.
Jesus.
It's not a two-bedroom apartment. One room.
Not a condo.
Holy Spirit. That's it. Not a condo. And also, 2 Corinthians 11:14 has another name for him, which the Mormons love.
Angel of light.
He's an angel of light. So when their leader, spoken to by an angel, Moroni, and told that all religions are accursed, anathema, came as an angel of light, I'm going, well, you've got the wrong angel there, buddy. Okay, it's an angel of light. You might want to read this verse. So, we're also going to see in Ezekiel 28 a little bit tonight. We'll go there in a few minutes. That, you know, he is referred to as the king of Tyre. Here he's the king of Babylon. King of Tyre, evil. King of Babylon, evil. Okay? So, let me go to that real quick. Real fast. Remind me to come back to the topical study of Lucifer after we do Lucifer. So here we have the fall of Lucifer. You know, the fall of Satan is real clear. He has five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will govern heaven. We're going to come back to this, so. Ascend above the heights, and I'll be like the Most High. Let me say him again. I will ascend into heaven. He's going to say that. I will exalt my throne. I will govern all of heaven. I will ascend above the heights, and I'll be like the Most High. That's the I wills of Satan. So let's go ahead and read about him real fast. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones and all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, which is another word for hell. And the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, the worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. That's his other name, literally the day star. The day star. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, that's hell, and to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? You know, the bottom line is, that whole thing about, well, I'll accept the Lord later, or, you know, I'm just going to go to hell and party with all the other demons down there. Mm-hmm. I don't sound like Satan's not having a good time down there. Mm-hmm. He's covered with, you know, maggots. Worms, mm-hmm. and he's got maggots spread under him. But everybody else down there is what? Surprised to see him because of him and their disbelief. That's why they're there. And all his truths have become non-truths. Everything he did was a lie. Now, if you go to chapter 17 of Genesis with me real fast, just to show you that he's a great copier, this is definitely a Hansenism, but I'm going to take credit for it. If I ever do write a book, this will be one of my chapters. Chapter 17. Where did he learn to do the I wills?
From
God. Is it 27? Hang on a minute. Let me get my notes. Hang on a second. Is it 27? No. It's got to be 7. Oh, it's Exodus 17. What am I saying?
Exodus.
I got Genesis on the brain. Exodus. Exodus 17. My fault. Aha.
Where's the familiar?
I'm in the wrong place there, too. What am I doing?
15.
Huh?
Exodus 15.
Is it 15? we'll have to come back to it. I don't know why I don't have my right notes. That's a bummer. Well, we blew that one, Gary.
Well, at least in Genesis 17, God is saying to Abraham, I am Almighty God, and I will make my covenant.
Which one was that?
That's Genesis 17.
Was that there?
He says, I am the Almighty God, and I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply
your seed. Yeah, we got it. There it is. There they are. Oh, it was right. Okay, here we go. Here's his I wills. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Okay? This is God talking to Abraham. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come for you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, their generations, for an everlasting covenant. If you count the I wills, the last one is I will be their God. There's five of God's I wills. And all I wills of God are promises of salvation, of him being our father. The opposite is true of Satan's I wills, who says you'll all serve me, and I'll be the king guru. So sorry about that.
That's okay.
It's not in my notes. I should have written it down. All right. So hell receives the fallen king of Babylon. Hell is Sheol, the grave, place of torment. All the pomp and glory of man is removed. Satan was the worship leader of heaven. In Ezekiel 28:13, we will read that he was the cherub that covered. In other words, he had tongues, his mouth, worshiped the Lord in constant praise. And then he went the other way and drew down a third of the angels with him. The king, of course, is Satan. He's son of the morning star, day star. That would be Hillel, H-E-L-E-L, or H-E-Y-L-E-L, H-E-Y-L-E-L. Lucifer is his name, and Jesus said of Satan, I beheld Satan as lightning fallen from heaven. And we see the same thing in Revelation chapter 12, 7 to 9. Revelation chapter 12, 7 to 9, you'll read about the falling there too. And then, of course, the I wills of God, and here it's written in my notes, chapter 17, there it is. His will against God's. Satan's sin was unbridled pride. Against God's will. He wanted to be like God. But God has a plan, and Satan will be defeated at the cross. And again, a second time, he'll be defeated at the end times. Revelation 20:10 is his final demise. Revelation 20, verse 10, is Satan's final demise. And hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. Matthew 25:41. It wasn't made for you and I. Matthew 25:41. So many people think that hell was created for bad people, but it wasn't. God, from the very foundation of the earth, Satan fell at some time before the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. We don't know when, but we know there was a battle in heaven and a third of the angels fell. Because when God created, he said, and it is good. It is very good. So everything was perfect. So then something must have happened after that to make it not good, and we know that that's the falling of Satan. And then we don't know how many years, you know, Adam and Eve were in the garden. They really couldn't have been there very long. They had no children. They were told to multiply and subdue, but they weren't there very long. So it must have happened rather rapidly. Satan is a mover and a shaker. He doesn't want a single thing to succeed, so he's quick on the draw. Bottom line is that depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Jesus speaking. Well, who would know who hell is prepared for if not Jesus? Here we see Isaiah speaking to the distant future as opposed to the near, because Satan doesn't lose his access to heaven. When Job is challenged, what happens when we read Job? It's Satan roaming the earth to and fro, and God asks him, hey, what's up, Satan? What are you doing? Oh, I'm roaming to and fro. Oh, by the way, have you seen my good man Job? An upstanding young man, righteous in all his ways. That's why I never want to teach Job, because I'm losing from the get-go. Bottom line is that we read that he has access to heaven because he's in heaven. It's also where we read in Hebrews that the blood of Christ literally cleansed heaven too. The throne room of God was cleansed so that the remembrance of Satan having access there would be permanently removed. Okay? So, he's the broom of destruction. He's a porcupine. We read that in verses 22 to 24 now in Isaiah 14. And it comes down, 22. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant of offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine, the marshes of muddy water. The porcupine is a solitary animal. It's a reason why they picked the word porcupine.
This is hedgehog.
There's only one porcupine.
Hedgehog,
same thing. What version are you using?
NASB.
Yeah, the Nearly Inspired Version. So anyway, so porcupine, hedgehog, any of those animals, but those are all solitary animals. So, you know, I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord. I love that. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction. We're famous for, in sports, anytime a team sweeps the other team, we get out brooms and we go, sweep, sweep, because we swept them. That's what God's going to do to evil. It's going to sweep it. It's not going to sweep it under the rug. It's going to sweep it out of existence. So that's what happens. So, verse 25, his yoke will be removed. That's Satan's yoke will be removed. Who's got power right now on the earth? Satan. We're free from him, though, as Christians. We give him too much credit. The devil made me do it. Because we're told in Timothy that all we have to do is flee and resist. So if he tempts us into doing something, all we got to do is go no and go the other way, and he leaves. It's when we stick around and go, well, let's talk about it. Let's maybe kind of, maybe it won't be so bad. And that's when sin gets us. That's why we're supposed to resist the devil in James, and he will flee. But, you know, that's why the reality, Paul said, you know, this body, who will rescue me? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Because we're always dealing with the flesh. But really, for all of us, it's just a matter of say no. Nancy Reagan hit it right. Say no. So, okay? All right, verse 28 to 31, very important to note this, because now we're going to get a prophecy against Philistia, which is the land of the Philistines. This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. So from this point on in Isaiah, who will be the king in Judah? Hezekiah. Okay? Ahaz, the bad king, his rule is ended. Okay? This is the burden which came in that year. Do not rejoice, all of you in Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be like a fiery, flying serpent. Okay? So they were always at war, the Philistines and the Israelites and Judah. Israel and Philistine did not get along as they don't get along today. Israel and Judah are conquered, but God won't allow them to glory over it. In other words, the Philistines are sitting on the sidelines in these verses, and they're watching the Assyrians come down and destroy, and they're cheering, "Go Assyria, go Assyria," where they're raising their flags, right? And then Babylon comes in and nails everybody, and what are the Philistines doing on the sidelines? "Go Babylon, go Babylon, kill the Judeans, kill the Israelites, kill all the Jews, we're for you." And God is saying, look it, I'm not going to allow you to glory at the decimation of my people, you in Philistine. He's not going to allow it. That's what these verses are talking about. So he's not going to allow them to glory over it. So 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 tells us that under Uzziah, Palestina was conquered and under control. But then Ahaz, the weak and ungodly king, then the Philistines were taking possessions in Judah back. And you can read about that historically in 2 Chronicles 26. So under Uzziah, the Philistines were being kept in their place. Under Ahaz, they started going and gathering back in their little cities again. Okay? You give Satan a beachhead, and he moves inland. Don't ever give him a beachhead is what it's saying to us. Okay? Now, two more good kings would follow after, but then many bad ones. Hezekiah was the king now, and in 2 Kings 18:8, it says, "He smote the Philistines even into Gaza and the borders thereof." Okay? And then we go to verse 32. "Because all of Philistia is dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times." In other words, he's going to literally come in and kill your roots with famine. Your lands will be destroyed. Your remnant is going to be destroyed. Your gates will be destroyed. And Philistine as a nation gets dissolved. And we don't hear of Philistine after this. Okay? We get Phoenicia still with their boats going out to the Roman Empire, but Philistine is no more. Okay? And then look at the last verse, verse 32. "What will they answer the messengers of the nation?" These are the ambassadors. All these nations have envoys that go out and talk to each other. The answer, "The Lord has founded Zion. It's God's country." There's no ands, ifs, or bit. That came out wrong. There's no ands, ifs, or buts. Thank you. There's no ands, ifs, or buts. God gave the promised land of Canaan to who? Moses. And then to Joshua. And they were told to conquer. What did Joshua not do? He didn't conquer all the nations that were there. He let some of them slide. One of them being the Philistines. Bottom line, this is saying, "The Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it." His people will be the ones. Again, in 2 Chronicles 32, 23, it says, Hezekiah would give God the credit for his victory. In Zephaniah and Zechariah, the cities mentioned of Ashdod and Ashkelon are mentioned. Let me read them to you. Amos 1:8, it says, "I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord." Then in Amos 3:9, again Amos is at the same time as Isaiah. Amos 3:9, here's what it says. "Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt," it's going to get judged later, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her. And then Zephaniah says, for Gaza, Zephaniah 2:4. For God shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron will be uprooted. Uprooted means completely destroyed. When they destroyed a city in those days, they would lay, they'd burn it to the ground, take the walls down, and then spread salt all over the ground so nothing could grow. Completely decimated, okay? Zephaniah 2:7, the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. Well, wait a minute. They've already gotten back the West Bank, and they've already taken Gaza, and that's the shoreline of the Mediterranean. And whose land is it? It's not the Palestinians. It's Zion's land. So they better not give it back. They shall feed their flocks there, that in the houses of Ashkelon, and they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord will intervene for them and return their captives. Who's going to intervene for them? The Lord. And then we read in Revelation, who intervenes and saves Israel? It's by the power of God, because they're decimated. They're fleeing. They can't do anything about it. So, any questions on Satan? Basically, everybody in hell was shocked that he came. They realized he was powerless. Now, that would be a bummer if you were in hell, having believed that you could party in heaven and then see Satan himself come down to join you and no party going on. That would be a bummer. Let me pray real quick. Lord, just tell us through the break to just stay awake and just get the last hour in. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Take a 5-minute break. Lord, just thank you for this last 45 minutes, and we just ask you to be with us again. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us in Jesus' name. All right, chapter 15 and 16, the burden of Moab or the judgment of Moab. During this time, two nations really were biting at Israel's heels. When they fled in the Exodus, it was the Edomites, okay, that were attacking them on the right and left sides as they traveled through. They weren't allowed any passage through their nations. Mm-hmm. Where did the Moabites come from? Well, they came from Lot through the incestuous relationship with the elder daughter. Oh. Okay? Mm-hmm. So they didn't have a good lineage to begin with. Mm-hmm. All right? And, you know, but the book of Ruth, talking about God's mercy, concerns a maid of Moab. So God uses all kinds of people. He's not a respecter of nations or a respecter of people. He uses who he's going to use. So today the nation of Moab has disappeared, but who are the modern Moabites? I feel that Moab is a representative of those who make a profession of being children of God, but actually have no vital relationship with him. You see that in Hebrews 12:8, or like Felix and Festus, the Moabites. Felix and Festus in the New Testament were Moabites. And they said, hey, you know, we're almost persuaded, Paul, that this God you're serving is real, but not quite enough. And that's kind of who they really are. So they were neighbors of God's people, but they never became followers of God. And God is going to judge them for that. So Ammon, present-day Jordan, Moab, and Edom. This is great significance in the Bible. If you read Genesis 19:34, you'll see it. Go back and read it on your own. Genesis 19, verse 37 and 38. I'll read it out loud. The first bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. So the Jordanians and the Moabites basically are making up the Jordanian people. Okay? And Balak, if you remember back in the Old Testament, Numbers, Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to prophesy against Israel. Okay? All right? Verse 1, in the night, used twice. Well, when it says in the night, just like the previous chapter when it was talking about the Babylonian destruction, it was in a night. It was like right now. Sudden destruction brought to silence. Assyria in the dead of night destroyed the nation utterly, completely. Gath had refused to pay tribute to Assyria in 734 BC. Assyria retaliated, wiped Moab off the face of the earth, literally. Kir is a mountaintop 10 miles southeast of the Dead Sea, and Ar is on the border, those two cities mentioned. Kir Harish, we read in Isaiah 16, we'll get there in a chapter, but we'll get back there, Isaiah 16:7, you'll see that name come up again. So that Kir and that Kir Harish and Ar are cities on the border of the Dead Sea, okay? And when it ever talks about high places are all places always of, their high places are always places of idolatry, okay? Mm-hmm. Or the grove of Tiberath trees or the oak groves, all that. So the burden again, because in the night of Ar, Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night of Kir of Moab is laid waste, one night. He has gone up to the temple in Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. What is Nebo important for? Because Moses went to Mount Nebo and looked out to the promised land and was told, you can't go in, but I'll give you a chance to look at what you're missing. Okay? And then God's a God of mercy. So who comes on the transfiguration?
Moses.
You know, in my estimation, that's who's coming back too. The two witnesses. I believe it's going to be Moses and Elijah. So that's, most people think that. We won't know. I'm not going to be here to see it. I'll be in heaven. So on all their heads will be baldness, every beard cut off. What happened when you got conquered? They shaved your head, shaved your beard. And most of those nations cut something else off or poke something out. So in their streets, they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. That's when you are mourning. On the tops of their houses in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Eliah will cry out. Their voice will be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab. And this is Isaiah now speaking. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar. Where did Lot flee? To Zoar. For by the ascent of Lunath, they will go up with weeping, for in the way of Horam, they will raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrin will be desolate, for the grasslands has withered away, the grass fails, there's nothing green. If you don't water your crops, if you don't keep your aqueducts going, then what happens to a desert? It goes back to a desert. The reason why Israel is not a desert anymore is because they're bringing water to land that previously was completely desert. If you ever destroy the water system in Israel, it'll just go back to being a desert. Now, they're planting trees all the time in Israel. And the prophecy of the birds coming back has now occurred. The birds are coming back on their pilgrimage all the way from Europe and upper Turkey, coming all the way back across Israel, back into Africa. So now the birds are back, and they have a place to get water, and they have trees. So it's just, this whole regreening is exactly what's happening. But there, if you read in verse 6 and verse 7, therefore the abundance they have gained for what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows, for the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglon, and it's wailing to Beer Elim. And the waters of Dimon will be full of blood. That's not a good river. Okay? But that's what happens when you slaughter a bunch of people. That's what happens. Remember in Jerusalem when they had the high day of sacrifice. And we'll see it when we're there. They literally, the blood would flow through the street all the way down the Kidron Valley to the running water there. The river would turn red. They had to wash away all that blood. So here, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab and the remnant of the land. Lions upon him. That means if you happen to survive the attack, all right, and you survive, as you're fleeing, the lions are going to get you. That's not a good thing. Moab is completely destroyed. And in verse 5 to 8, he's crying out. My heart cries out for Moab. Why? Well, let me just be honest and tell you what I felt during the funeral for Billy Graham. It fits. My heart cried out for my nation, whom I fought for. I cried out for the lack of godliness in our nation. I didn't ever mind when somebody wanted to do something secretly over here. Okay, fine, you go live that way. But when you come out and openly, like Isaiah said, woe to him who calls up, down, and down, up, what is right, wrong, and wrong, right. When you openly and with a prideful face say, this is okay. It's okay to be married a man to a man. And it's okay to have children out of wedlock. And it's okay to have two wives, three wives, four wives. It's okay to steal from your brother. It's when you do that and you openly do it, it's like slapping God. It's worse than just the sinning. You're actually almost making fun of God. It's like, and you're going to get judged. It's like, man, I'm ducking already, and I'm not even part of that group doing that. I just know that wrath's not on me. You know, it doesn't mean I won't suffer, though. I might have to suffer for a long time before Jesus comes back. I might have to be one of the remnant that gets left that has the word until the rapture happens. But the bottom line is, here's Isaiah in chapter 5. My heart cries out for Moab. My heart cries out for my neighborhood. I invited my neighbors yesterday to Easter service at Calvary Chapel Santee. I said, I just want you to know, I'm going to have the car ready. I'll take you. I'll even buy breakfast. And I want you to come to see what real church is like, because you have such a dismal opinion of what you've experienced. Let me take you to a tent meeting where you will see people love on you and the gospel will be preached, and no one's going to ask you to put any money in the till. No one's going to put any pressure on you. No one's going to speak in tongues and dance around and do flip-flops down the aisle or laugh out loud or bark like a dog. I mean, all the things you talked about to me so many times, you're not going to see. Come, put your money where your mouth is. Come meet Jesus. And that's his heart. God would be merciful if they turned to him. That's what those verses are saying. If his fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer, that means a child being, you know, a child can't be on their own. They have to have help. But the bottom line, you know, if they would just repent, God would have had mercy on them. Because of all the people that would have known about God, Jehovah, the Moabites would have known. Moses went right through their territory. They saw the Exodus people going through. They saw the great victories of Joshua. So they can't be, you know, deaf and dumb to it. Even the green grass is withered away. It doesn't get any greener because no one's watering it. If you're not cultivating the soil, nature takes over and it just becomes weeds again. Verse 7, they carry away their possessions when fleeing. Look at verse 7. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away. In other words, when you're fleeing destruction, everything you own is on your back and you're carrying it. And as you go farther, the heavier it gets, what do you do with the possessions? You start dropping them off one by one.